When you ask people why they don't go to church, sometimes and oftentimes they say, well, you know, I don't want to go to church because I feel like they judge me. They judge the way I dress, they might judge my lifestyle, or I just don't want any of their self-righteous judgments. Of course, there are some churches that do that. They're awful about judging others and judging them unfairly. But let's just really get honest here. That is not where most people feel the most judgment in their lives. I want you to think about it. Where is it in your life that you think that you get judged more harshly than any place else? I just want you to think about that for a moment. Then I want you to lean, if you're here with somebody, just lean over and just whisper that in their ear. Go ahead, I'll give you a second to do that. Think about that. And whisper it into the person's ear. If you said the dentist office, you would be correct. Now, we're not disparaging dentists. We desperately need dentists. But let's just be honest. Don't you feel like you're being judged when you go? Because they're there, you're laying in a chair, and about a few days beforehand, all of a sudden you remember, oh, I have my dentist appointment. So you start brushing your teeth a little bit more, you get out the baking soda, and you're thinking, now where's that floss at? Where's that floss? And you find it, you're flossing, you're brushing, you're doing everything. And really, I mean, things kind of look like a scene out of Psycho going on as you're trying to clean up your teeth. And then you go and you're sitting there going, okay, did I prepare enough? And the hygienist is there and scraping, and they ask, do you floss? And you're thinking, okay, do I gamble and take it and lie? Really? You're going to lie? The hygienist is literally scraping the evidence that you don't floss off your teeth like some forensic scientist at a crime scene. And you might muster up the courage to say, well, yeah, a few times a week. Well, you need to do it every day. And let's say you're pretty good and doing it every day. And a lot of times what they'll say is, well, maybe we can go over how you should floss. There really is no win-win situation for most people going to the dentist, is there? They're just going to judge you. And that's okay because, you know, we want to keep our teeth. I tell my kids, oh, remember the floss the teeth you want to keep. You know, that's kind of a nice little motto to remember. And so we want to make sure we keep healthy teeth. Therefore, we try to go twice a year for our cleaning and for the 50 or 60 x-rays that they do nowadays. And that's a good thing. We need those checkups. Just like we should go to see our family physician on a regular basis for those checkups. If you have a financial advisor or planner, you should have checkups of your finances with that person from time to time. Certainly want to keep your car in shape and make sure it's having its service on a routine. If you can't do it yourself, you want to see a mechanic on a regular basis to make sure that the car is running. So checkups are really important. And actually, that kind of brings us to the topic today, because in Nehemiah chapter 13 is a checkup on what is going on with the children of Israel as we come to the close of the book of Nehemiah. Now, in this chapter, we will see that Nehemiah had returned to Persia, to the king of Persia, after completing his mission of restoring the walls of Jerusalem, which took 12 years. And we saw last week as they had this big, giant worship celebration where they had a parade, where they divided up the musicians, the priests, the Levites, the officials, and they marched on each side of the wall, kind of circling the city. And they ended up with this great worship celebration where they dedicated the walls and thanked God for his provisions in those 12 years of seeing things through. And before Nehemiah left, he made sure he left a process for them to continue the work that had been started. And we see also at the end of chapter 12 and 13 these later reforms. Now he comes back. Couple years later, to check on things. And remember, He left right after some big events. In chapters 8 and 9, they had these major revival that broke out, where they gathered to study God's word, and they began to apply it to their lives. They were celebrating Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles. Then in chapter 10, they come and they formally make a covenant specifically outlining how they were going to apply God's word to their everyday living. And it's this covenant that I want us to use as a gauge, as a guide, to have this checkup in chapter 13. But before we do that, I want us just to be reminded of what that covenant said. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, we learn of their purity of faith. And it says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Again, we've talked about this several times going through this book. It wasn't about any kind of racial purity, but they were trying to be pure in their faith. Because the surrounding communities, the surrounding nations were practicing idolatry. The things that the Hebrews thought were sacred, those people did not think were sacred. And they knew that it would be disastrous if they married into them, that their children would lose their faith. So it's about purity of faith. The second thing, the very next verse, tells us that they were going to keep the Sabbath. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now, they weren't trying to force other people to comply. They buy and sell all they want because they are not practicing the faith of the one true God that the Hebrews were worshiping. So, but they themselves were going to set the example that they were not going to work on that holy day. And then finally, they were also going to support the work of the temple. In verses 32 through 35, it says this: "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord." So here they were. They actually put it in an official document. The priests sign it, the leaders sign it, and the people sign it. They had a seal on it. It was something that they were going to do. So today, we're going to see how they did. And each of these areas is mentioned in chapter 13, but in reverse order. So we're going to start at the back of chapter 13 and work our way to the beginning of it. So how did they do? How did they do with the purity of faith? Yeah. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 7, and jumping down to 23 through 26, it says this: "And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." Now, so they weren't doing so well with the purity of faith. This had been an issue in the past. It continues to be an issue in the present. But now there seems to be something very alarming. So Nehemiah's come back. Remember, everybody is on board. Everybody was excited when he left. But now he's finding that the children who are growing up cannot even speak Hebrew, cannot speak the people of Israel. You know, as they're just learning, and he's listening to those very beginning, you know, words that toddlers will start saying, he's not hearing any Hebrew. And so he is reckoning that they're losing their heritage. And for the Hebrew, that means they were losing their faith, because their heritage is tied up in their calling to be the people of God. And language is a very... is something that really carries a lot of our heritage, not only in the language that we say, but the idioms that we use and the different ways of that we speak, even when we speak the same language. When we were in Ireland, we noticed that every sign always had the Irish and then the English. And then if you're riding a train, they would announce things in Irish and then in English. The children all had to learn Irish all through public school. But they didn't really speak it. English was the first language. But they taught Irish so that they would remember their heritage. They didn't want to lose that. Small nation as Ireland is, they did not want to lose that heritage. Now, as we get ready to go into the rest of this passage, I just want to warn you, it gets a little dark. Nehemiah, who had shown great restraint throughout this book, bad things happen. He kind of had that internal reaction. He'd go off, he'd pray, and he'd come back and gave a thoughtful, helpful response. We don't see that here. It's like he goes off the rails. And you have to decide, is he having righteous indignation or is it sinful wrath? Now, the important thing to remember is that Nehemiah is a history. We're learning just what he did. It's not necessarily an endorsement of everything he did. Just like when we read the history of the Israelites, they did a lot of things. It's not an endorsement. So we want to remember that. Verse 25. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. Now you see where I tell you it's not quite the same? You kind of get the idea he's mad. You get that idea? Yeah. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women among the many nations? There was no king like him, and he was beloved by God. And God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Basically saying, you think you're smarter than Solomon? Uh-uh. If this happened to him, it's going to happen to you. You are not above Solomon. So they didn't fulfill that very first thing that they had pledged to do on that covenant. Let's look at the Sabbath. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself, right there in the shadow of the temple. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in the same way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He's mad. And as soon as it began to grow dark, at the gates of the Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after Sabbath. And I stationed my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. So he's taking action. So he's shutting the gates. Well, one way to stop trade on Sunday, on the Sabbath, block the gates. So it would have been Friday for them, Friday to Saturday, Friday night. So I'm just going to lock the gates. We'll stop trade right in its track. Then some of the merchants and sellers of all kinds and wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Think of the Black Friday sales, you know, how people get out there to be first. And so they're first. They're ready. As soon as the Sabbath is over, they want to get in and do some business. So they're camping outside. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Now, I don't think they're talking about ordination here. There are times that we talk about ordination, laying hands on people and recognizing somebody. He's talking about balling up his hands into fists and laying hands. He's saying, I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to beat you. You come back, you're going to get a beating. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So the Levites who helped guard the temple, he pressed them in the service, says, listen, you guys need to be running, you need to be taking care of these things. You need to be doing your job and helping in this way. And then he prays at the end. And you know, one of the things, we don't know the inflection that's happening here, but he says, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. There could be a little hint here of him going, wow, you know, God, just don't remember that temper thing, but remember what I'm trying to do. Well, what about the giving part? Well, you see where that's going, right? Verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So he had set up a system where they would be supported for their work on the temple. But they weren't being paid because people weren't giving. And so they needed an income, so they left the temple work, they went back to farming. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedadiah the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to the brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. So if we're going to talk about our own spiritual checkup and use this passage, what would that look like? How are we doing? Well, first, we should check our relationships. And I'm not talking about just our intimate relationships, but those close relationships that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Nehemiah knew it was disastrous for them to intertwine these intimate married relationships with these people who were idol worshipers because they did not have the same value system. They did not have the same belief system. Jim Rohn, who is a renowned businessman and personal development guru, said that you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. So that means that everybody that is close to you, those people in your life talking to you and molding you and kind of rubbing off on you, they matter. Those closest to us make the greatest impact on our lives. Therefore, we should be strategic who we allow into that inner circle. Are they actually leading us towards God, leading us to discover truth, or are they leading us away from God, leading us away from truth? That's a very important ask ourselves. Are these people the kind of people that have the best interest of me, and do I have their best interest? The second thing is we should check our calendar. Now, we don't live under the Old Testament law, but the principle of the Sabbath does run through the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, God worked 6 days, creating the heavens and the earth. He rested on the seventh day. The principle of resting is actually supposed to be a blessing and not a burden. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we should take a look at our calendars. Are they too full of work? Do we not have time to rest? Do we allow things that don't matter keep us from doing the things that are really important? Are there time wasters that we spend too much time dealing with? Now, Nehemiah put guards out to enforce the Sabbath. Well, we don't need to put those kind of guards out, but we should guard our worship time each week, that we are not going to let anything interfere with that. We should guard our family time each week, that we won't let things interfere with that. We won't let things strangle those things out of existence in our lives. Are we really serious about scheduling time of worship and family? We need to ask ourselves those things. Thirdly, we should check our spending. In Nehemiah's day, they probably started off giving great. They were. They gave off, you know, they were excited. But then probably started dwindling out. Maybe crops weren't as big as they were hoping for. Maybe the taxes went up. Maybe they had unexpected expenses come up. And they just gradually stopped giving. And those who were dependent on that had to leave and go and neglect the temple work and return to farming. So sometimes we need to look and see where our money is going. Has our giving dwindled because of unexpected expenses or spontaneous expenses? Are there things that we are spending money on that we shouldn't be spending on? You know, we know that the Bible tells us that where our heart is, you know, that is where our treasure will follow. Wherever we treasure, our heart will be there also. Our heart follows what we value. And so whatever we find important, we will give to it. So if you have noticed that your giving has dwindled, maybe the last 6 weeks of 2021, you might want to restore that level of giving. Or maybe make some of it up. You know, however God would lead you in that. But when we look at this, there's even a bigger question out there. How did they get in such a mess? It's only been 2 years. They went from thriving in their faith and ready to face the world. Nehemiah set up a great system for them to run things while he's gone. And 2 years, it all fell apart. How did that happen? Well, let's take a look. That Nehemiah 13, verses 4 through 9. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. If you remember, Tobiah, bad guy. He's one of the governors, regional governors in the area that was appointed by the king of Persia. Well, he's related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which had been given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. So maybe there's a reason that money dwindled so fast, because Tobiah got his hands in there. And while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah talking. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And there I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the court of the house of God. And I was very angry. Now remember, this is the beginning of the chapter, so we can see how it just escalated. And I threw all the household furniture to buy out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chamber, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So here he found Tobiah, his nemesis. And he had decided that he had enough. He got rid of his furniture. He cast them out. And he said, I want that place scrubbed now. So how did things get so bad? It wasn't a lack of leadership. Actually, it was actually pretty excellent leadership. It was just bad leadership. It was evil leadership. If it was a lack of good leadership, was the problem. Tobiah, the nemesis of Nehemiah, wormed his way into the life and the faith of the people of Jerusalem. Well, what do we know about him? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, we know he was an Ammonite. Now, Ammonites, we learn in Deuteronomy and in Nehemiah 13, verse 1, they were not allowed to be in the assembly of the people of Israel. And the reason was that when the children of Israel came to the promised land, the Ammonites, instead of greeting them with water and food, hired Baal, a false prophet, to go and curse them. So God said, that's it. Your guys are not allowed in the assembly. So he's not even supposed to be in the assembly. He's got a house. He's living in the courtyard of the temple. And the priest set him up. Also in chapter 10, we see that it's because he's related to him. And in chapter 10, we see that when Nehemiah came to chapter 2, verse 10, when Nehemiah came to work in Jerusalem, Tobiah was very unhappy about that because he was very angry that somebody was coming to champion the people of God, to seek in the welfare of the people of Israel. In chapter 19 of that same chapter, he mocks the people of Israel. He hears that they want to rebuild the walls, and he says, well, what are you doing, rebelling against the king? So in other words, he's not just trying to put them down. He's actually trying to stir some trouble up. He's spreading a false rumor. Here he's a regional governor, a powerful person in the area. He's speaking from his perch of authority, and what is he doing? He's belittling them, and he is telling them that they're just they are up to no good. He's spreading lies. Then later on in chapter 4, when he had heard that the walls were being rebuilt, he and another one of these regional governors, Sanballat, ridiculed the effort. And Tobiah says, they are rebuilding. If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. So he's just demeaning them, belittling them. And as the wall was making progress, he plotted with others to come and fight against the Israelites. Then he decided that that's not enough. In Nehemiah 6, he started plotting to harm Nehemiah. They needed to do something to get him out of their way because he's blocking whatever agenda that he has. Kill him, hang him, do something with him. Later, he, along with others, hired Shemaiah to make a false prophecy. So he's basically doing what his ancestors did, hired somebody to come and kind of hijack their faith, to hijack their belief. He found religious leaders who were more concerned about wealth and potential political power than they were with the Word of God. So they went along with Tobiah. He used influential people, some of the nobles in Jerusalem who spoke to Nehemiah about the good deeds of Tobiah. And here's Nehemiah going, the guy who's trying to kill me? The guy who's putting down our people? The guy who treats everybody unkindly? You're telling me he's a good guy? And Nehemiah didn't buy it. But after Nehemiah left, Eliashib, the priest, who was pointed over the chambers and was related to Tobiah through marriage, allowed him in, which was a part of his family violated the first part of the covenant, not marrying into the Ammonites. What happened to the treasure? They were more concerned about Tobiah's well-being than the people that were working in the temple. And they probably ignored the Sabbath altogether. So we should check to see who we're following. As Christ followers, we should be very careful because the person that we endorse as we are following, we are taking the name of Jesus with us. Tobiah was a person of power, wealth, and corruption. He ridiculed people, false rumors, tried to create confusion, he gained power. Convinced religious leaders and key officials to endorse him. Nehemiah saw right through it. And I think when he saw Tobias' stuff in the temple, it probably triggered him. His head probably exploded. We need to recognize that when a leader who pays lip service to our faith but shows that the disregard for common decency does more harm than good, and we need to be careful of whom we allow, whom we follow. We need to recognize, too, that decades of good can be undone very quickly by a bad leader. And I was thinking about that. It's not just nationally like what Nehemiah was dealing with, but that's also true of every local church, too. A local church can have years and decades of good, and they hire somebody that they shouldn't have hired, and it can all come crashing down very fast. And part of the problem is we're very naive. Most churches, when they hire a pastor, they do not even check to see if he went to the schools that he puts on his resumes. The reason I know that is because I ask churches, did you check this guy's resume? You know, as I was thinking about this and preparing this and thinking about when Nehemiah left and he set things up and was hoping things would go well and things kind of collapsed, you know, there are ways that you can kind of make that transition better. So as I was thinking about transitioning at a 61-year-old pastor, that gets my attention. So I want you to know that in 2022, I'm going to start working with the leadership about what it looks like for me to transition out of the pulpit. Because I'm 61. Now, that might happen in 2022. It might happen in 2032. Oh, I'd be 71. And I know you might say, well, there's people on TV, they preach a lot longer. Yeah, they also have full-time people who work, who research their sermons for them. So we can talk about that. But the reality is, I've seen pastors who've stayed too long and done harm. And I've also seen what happens when a pastor says, oh, by the way, in 2 weeks I'm leaving. And that's never good. So we'll see where that takes us. And don't call the office tomorrow and say, what's the real story? Because if you do, I will call you back and tell you, you do that again, I'll lay hands on you. No. But it is important that we do things correctly. And studies have shown that when there's good planning going by, churches actually have a great experience with that transition. And one of the things that happens in a lot of transitions is a lot of people leave the church and leave it crippled. Because they'd be like, well, I want to go to another church and see where it's going. Now, we don't want you to be committed to a person. We want you to be committed to Christ and to his work and to his church. But it's now the time to start talking about that. We want people to be committed to the work and not to any one leader here. We want WMBC, White Marsh Baptist Church, to be a place where people of all walks can walk into this auditorium and feel like that it's a safe place. And that just means that we have their best interest at heart. That they can discover that God loves the world, loved them so much that he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That recognizing that, you know, like the world thinks we just do a lot of good things and get into heaven, when it doesn't work that way. Because we never can do good enough. But when we recognize that, and we recognize that salvation only comes through Christ, and we confess him as our Lord, our Savior, not just with words, not some incantation, some lucky statement that gets you in, but it's actually understanding that you're making a willful decision, a conscious decision to follow him, because he's the only one that can rescue you. Staying the course does require planning. It does require process. That's why we talk about constitution and bylaws. That can be helpful, but the bigger issue is faithfulness, especially through leadership changes. We have to have processes, but the reality is we need faithfulness. And a not willing to give in on the expediency of a moment or a movement, but to stay the course.